This morning, we continue our sermon series on the Old Testament book of Zechariah, turning to chapter 4 and focusing on the fifth vision given to the prophet. Now, in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, the angel of the Lord said to the prophet, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit." Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 may be one of your favorite verses. Certainly, it is one of the more well-known verses in the Old Testament. This verse speaks of how we are weak and inadequate in and of ourselves, and it is God who does great things through us. But do you know that there is an interesting story behind the verse? And when you connect the story with the verse, you will understand why God said what He said and why this is such a wonderful verse for those who put their trust in the Lord. For there are times in our lives when we face challenges and obstacles far too great for our own resources and strength. Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, faced such a challenge. And God sent the prophet Zechariah to encourage him and to remind all of us that victories will not be won by our power or might. No, victories will occur when we put our trust in the Lord and draw upon His resources, for God's strength is greater than our weakness, and God's grace is greater than our insufficiency. And so let us unfold this amazing vision. Now, I've broken up the sermon into three parts. First of all, we'll look at the context. Secondly, we'll look at the vision. And finally, the underlying message of the vision. Now, first, a little history, which is important in understanding the vision of Zechariah chapter 4. Now, there are three things that you must bear in mind. Number one, the 70 years in which Judah was taken captive and exiled in Babylon is over. A decree had been signed by the Persian king Cyrus in 538 BC, allowing the Jews to return to their homeland. And the first wave of about 50,000 Jews under the leadership of this man, Zerubbabel, had made the long journey from Babylon back to Jerusalem. Soon after the people arrived in Jerusalem, they laid the foundation of the new temple in 536 BC. Now bear in mind that the first temple built during the time of King Solomon had been destroyed by the Babylonians. When the people laid the foundation of the temple, it was a time of great rejoicing. The people started out the rebuilding work with great eagerness and excitement. But as soon as they got down to the task, the work was plagued by many problems. The Samaritans, who had occupied the land when the Jews were in exile, they opposed the work. They threatened the Jews. They sabotaged the building project. The Samaritans also lodged a complaint with the Persian king, falsely accusing the Jews in Jerusalem of rebellion and sedition. And this caused the temple work to cease. It wasn't long before God's people became discouraged and they turned their attention and their efforts to rebuilding and beautifying their own homes instead, planting their gardens and also their vineyards. And the work of rebuilding the temple ceased for some 16 years. God's people got busy with their personal lives and affair, and they lapsed into complacency and even gotten comfortable with the sight of God's house in ruins. And you know, this is often the problem with us as Christians. Often in our Christian experience, we begin well, all zealous for the Lord. We come eagerly to church every week. We read our Bibles faithfully. We are involved in fellowship, serving the Lord, going on to missions. But then we become busy. Busy with our work. Busy with our family commitments. busy with the things of this world, busy with new priorities. And these other things began to take precedence. Gradually, we begin to neglect our relationship with God and the things of God. And like the church of Ephesus, we lose our first love. Jesus said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." But we often do it the other way. We seek first all these things, and then we hope that the kingdom of God will be added unto us. No, this way is not God's way. God must occupy the first place in our lives. Now, number two, in the year 520 BC, things began to change. God raised the prophet Haggai and the prophet Zechariah to stir the hearts of the Jews to resume the work of rebuilding the temple. Now, these two prophets, they were contemporaries, and they had overlapping missions or ministries. They ministered around the same time and also to the same people. Now, why did God use two prophets when he could have done with one? Now, while the two prophets shared the same objective to stir the hearts of the people to finish the great work of rebuilding the temple, there were differences in their styles and also the content of their messages. Now, Haggai's sermons are generally more straightforward, presented in a direct and simple manner. Just two chapters, and we studied the book of Haggai earlier. And the prophet rebuked and urged the people to consider their ways, to put God first in their lives, to prioritize the rebuilding of the temple, and not to delay the work. Now, the prophet Zechariah, on the other hand, emphasized a tone of encouragement to the struggling Jews trying and struggling to rebuild the temple. And Zechariah's sermons are filled with vivid and symbolic visions, many visions in the earlier chapters, and then with messianic prophecies in the later chapters. In many ways, the book of Zechariah is similar to the book of Revelation, encompassing broader theological and prophetic insights relating to God's redemptive plan, the coming Messiah, and future events. And although Zechariah is listed among the minor prophets, it contains 14 chapters. Now, God used Zechariah and God used Haggai. These two men were different in style, in approach, and temperament, but both play essential roles, like two peas in a pot, in urging the people to finish the work. And this is true even today. Now, you and I may have different temperaments, different experiences, different spiritual gifts, but the Lord uses us all very uniquely. And so if you are a believer, you need to remember that you are different from every other believer. And God wants to use you in a very special way, and yet working together with other believers in his vineyard. Now, number three, apart from Haggai and Zechariah, God also called Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, to spearhead the reconstruction work. Now, one was a clergyman, the other a layman. And if you read through the book of Ezra, you will also find out that Joshua and Zerubbabel faced a lot of problems and obstacles in the reconstruction work. But under their leadership, the temple was finally rebuilt. God will accomplish his purpose through his chosen vessels. God uses human instruments, weak vessels like you and I, to accomplish his will and to do his work. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and also to do of his good pleasure. God is gracious to use us to do his work. The question is this: are you available for the Lord to use? Now, that is the historical context. God was calling his people to a great and important work, but with low morale and little to no resources, they needed encouragement. And this is where the vision of Zechariah chapter 4 comes in. Now, secondly, let's look at the vision. Zechariah chapter 4 focuses on a vision that the prophet Zechariah received, often referred to as the vision of the golden lampstand and two olive trees. The angel of the Lord had roused the prophet from his sleep and asked him, "What seest thou, or what do you see?" Zechariah answered, "I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, and a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof." Now the prophet saw a golden candlestick. A candlestick refers to a lampstand, a stand that contains lamp. Now the Hebrew word for candlestick or lampstand is menorah. And so Zechariah saw a golden candlestick or lampstand with seven lamps. Now this lampstand resembles the seven branch lampstand that has stood in the holy place of the tabernacle of God and also in the first temple, in Solomon's temple. But there's something different and unique about this lampstand that Zechariah saw in his vision. Now this lampstand had this bowl at the top which served as a receptacle for oil, and out of the bowl came seven pipes or spouts to each of the seven lamps of the lampstand, and the oil flowed from the bowl through the pipes to the seven lamps to keep it lit continuously. Now Zechariah also saw two olive trees, one on each side of the lampstand, verse 3, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. Now we know from the latter verse, in verse 12, that there were golden pipes coming from the branches of the two olive trees into the bowl above the lampstand. And so olive oil was produced by the two olive trees, fed into the bowl above the lampstand, and by gravity flowed down to the lampstand to keep the seven lamps burning. You know, this whole structure or this whole thing is like an automated olive oil producing and also dispensing machine. Now, what are we to understand of this fascinating vision that Zechariah saw? We need to understand two important symbols in this vision. The first symbol is the lampstand. The lampstand is identical to the one that was in the tabernacle of God, and it has the same symbolic meaning. The function of the lampstand in the tabernacle, in the holy place of the tabernacle of God, according to its construction given in Exodus chapter 25, was to give light in the tabernacle. It was to shine forth the light in the tabernacle, because the lampstand was the only source of light in the tabernacle. Now, what does this symbolize? The lampstand of the tabernacle points to Christ, as do all the other vessels of the tabernacle. It pictures Christ as the light of the world, and by extension, the place of Israel, God's chosen people, as a light to the world. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And John tells us that Jesus is the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And so the first symbolic picture we get from the golden lampstand in Zechariah's vision is the light of God which shines in man. And the lampstand signifies the important task that God gives to his people, the nation of Israel, to be a light of the Gentiles, according to the prophecy of Isaiah 42 and verse 6. The nation of Israel was to be a light of the Gentiles, a light to the surrounding nations. Now the lampstand, or the menorah, is a national symbol for the nation of Israel. There is a 15-foot-high bronze menorah lampstand that stands in front of the Israeli Parliament building in Israel today. It is a symbol of what God intended Israel to be, his light to the world, a light to the world of darkness, so that people could see the blessing that will come to a people or nation whose God is Jehovah. And we have a tremendous application that we may make of this symbol, because Jesus specifically uses this very image for the church in the New Testament. In the book of Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John had a vision where he saw seven golden candlesticks, or seven lampstands. And he saw Jesus, the Son of Man, walking in the midst of the golden lampstands. And as the vision was explained to the Apostle, Jesus said that the seven golden candlesticks, the seven golden lampstands, they were the seven churches. Now what that means is that the Church of Jesus Christ, Life Church, is to be a place that reflects the light and also the truth of God. And so where Israel was to be the light to the world, bringing them the light of God's message and truth, as represented by the golden lampstand in the tabernacle, so the responsibility has been placed on the church today. Jesus said to all of us as his disciples, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, on a lampstand, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Our calling as God's people, as Christians, is to be his lampstand, shining forth his light to this sin-darkened world. And the world ought to see Christ, the light of the world, through us and through Life Church as a body of Christ. And so by our lives and our witness, we should point people to Jesus Christ. And so let us all be very clear about our calling and also our purpose here on earth. The Apostle Peter reminds us, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who had called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And so that's the first symbol, the lampstand. Now the second symbol is the oil for the lamps. In the temple, or in the tabernacle, it was the duty of the priests to fill the lamps with oil. And so the priests would go into the temple or the tabernacle every day, and they would fill the lamps with oil, and the lamps were kept burning continually. Otherwise, the lights would go out. Oil in the Bible, as we all know, is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Consistently throughout scriptures, oil is used to refer to the ministry of the Holy Spirit working powerfully through God's people to refresh, to invigorate, to anoint, and to empower. What Zechariah saw was this continuous flow of olive oil from the olive trees going to the bowl which had these pipes going down to the seven lamps to keep the lamps burning. And so this lampstand in Zechariah chapter 4 did not need the priest to fill the lamps physically or manually with oil daily. Now, think what this imagery means. All of these are designed to show that God's work must be done in the power of the Holy Spirit and no human intervention is necessary. And what a beautiful picture of the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Jesus said, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing." And so it needs to be said again and again, it is not what we can do for the Lord, but what the Lord does and accomplishes through us. We are merely his unprofitable servants. And we must recognize that God is the true builder and that we can only do what we can by his grace and his power. And so we look at the context, we look at the vision. Now let's look at the word of the Lord, the underlying message of the vision. Now if you have difficulties grasping the meaning of the vision, you are in very good company, because Zechariah asked the angel in verse 4, "What are these, my Lord? Or what is the meaning of this vision?" And the angel said to him, "Don't you know what this be?" And Zechariah the prophet said, "No." He said, "No, my Lord." In explaining the vision, the angel of the Lord said in verse 6, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." God is saying to the prophet Zechariah, "You go and tell Zerubbabel this vision, this message." Now, if you remember, Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, together with Joshua the high priest, and they were leading the efforts to rebuild the temple. And so the purpose of the vision is to encourage, to send a word of encouragement to Zerubbabel in the work of the Lord. And what is the message? God is saying to Zerubbabel that the work of rebuilding the temple will be accomplished. And it will be accomplished not by might, not by power, but by God's Spirit. God is going to build the temple. God planned for the Jews to return after 70 years of captivity. And God planned for the temple to be rebuilt. But the success and the reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem will not come through human resources, not through man's strength or power or ingenuity, but through the divine enabling of the Spirit of the Lord. Now the Jewish people had earlier tried on their own and they had failed and they had given up hopes of ever building the temple. But that was exactly the problem. They were doing it in their own strength and energy. Certainly the small remnant of Jews did not have very much might or power. Out of about 1 million Jews in the Babylonian captivity, only about 50,000 of them returned. And they were a small, vulnerable group. And there was a lot of enemies around them. There was pressure from Persia. And there were doubts and fears within, as well as now apathy. When compared with King Solomon, who had all the wealth and resources and help when he built the first temple, Zerubbabel had very little with which to complete the task. How could the work of rebuilding the temple ever be done? And the answer is this. Although the Jews were small in number, they had a very big God. They could not do it, but they had a mighty and powerful God who could do it. And therefore, Zerubbabel was to trust in the mighty power of God's Spirit working through them. Now, you remember the story of Gideon? You know, Gideon has 32,000 soldiers, and you might think that that's a lot, but when you compare it to the 135,000 Midianites, it is not much. You know, 1 versus about 23. Then God comes along, and what did God say? God said, well, I'm going to give you another 200,000 soldiers so that you have more than the Midianites. Is that what God does? No. God says, get rid of your soldier down to 10,000 men. And he sends all the ones who are fearful home. Then through another very strange exercise, God whittled down his numbers to 300. And so it was 300 Israelites versus 135,000 Midianites. So 1 versus 4,000. But Gideon and his men routed the enemies. How? Because God was with them. And why did God, you know, resort to such a tactic? Because God wanted to remind Gideon and the people that they are entirely dependent upon him for victory. And what a lesson to us. God can use weak vessels like us to accomplish great things because he is a great God. And we need to be reminded of this message. It is as relevant today as it is centuries ago. Life Church has been commissioned by Jesus Christ to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And how is this work to be accomplished? When Jesus left this earth, he commissioned his disciples. But ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The only way the work of God is to be accomplished is through the power of the Holy Spirit, as represented by the constant flow of oil in Zechariah's vision. And so today we may face opposition and resistance to the gospel, but our responsibility is to preach the simple but powerful message of Jesus Christ and him crucified, and leave the outcome to him. But it is a temptation of this modern age to presume that men's ideas and methods are the means to success, you know, to church growth, to win Christ, to win souls for Christ, to change the world. And so we import ideas and methods from the world as if the Lord's work depended on it. The Bible warns us, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. If the work is man's work, if the work is man's idea, it will not bring anything of lasting value or has any eternal consequences. We may desire to build, and we can plan, and we can organize, and we can even labor hard. But let us remember that if God is not with us, our endeavors will fail. And so it was, if you remember, with those who tried to build the Tower of Babel in their own wisdom and strength. Then the people boasted, go to or come, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name. But you know, God made them eat their words, saying, go to, let us go down, and confound their language, that they not understand one another's speech. And so in vain the people toil, for they were building by their own strength and might. And God wants to teach us this very important lesson. God's work must not be done by the devices or the cleverness of men, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And God uses spirit-filled men and women who will do his work in obedience to his word. Now, the disciples of Jesus Christ, they did not have a single degree. In fact, men call them unlearned and ignorant men, and yet they turn the world upside down for Christ, because God is the one who equips, who empowers. He is the one who gives the increase. Now, don't get me wrong. We all must be faithful. We all must do our best in the Lord's work. But while we work as though it depends on us, we must always pray as though it depends on God. For it does. You know, the psalmist reminds us, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that built it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. And so we must never fall into the error of thinking that the work of the Lord depends on our strength or wisdom. It is not about who you are. It is about who your God is. And our God is not dependent on numbers, nor human might and power. Now, I also like to add a personal application. This vision, of course, has primary reference to the construction of the temple. But by application, it applies to any Christian, because the Bible says our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who resides in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, because ye are bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body. Now, how do you build this temple? In the parable of the wise and foolish builders given by our Lord, Jesus said, the one who hears his word and does not put them into practice, he is like a man who built a house without a solid foundation on sand. And so when the rain came and the winds blew against the house, it fell apart. On the other hand, the man who hears and obeys God's word, he is like a builder who dug deep and laid a solid foundation on a rock. And so when the flood came and the water came down, the house did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. And there are only two ways for us to build. We can build our lives upon God in obedience to his word, or we can build our lives independently of God, regardless of his word. On which foundation do you build your life? The house that is built upon the Lord will stand forever. The house that is built on your wishes, your plans, your abilities, they will not last. Now, God not just gave a message to Zerubbabel, he also gave him a promise. And the promise is that he will complete rebuilding the temple despite the obstacles. Verse 7, who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof, with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Now, the great mountain in this verse is symbolic of the obstacles that Zerubbabel faced. He was facing mountains of discouragement, doubts, and apathy, mountains of opposition, mountains of people not obeying the word of God. But God assured Zerubbabel that by his spirit, that great mountain will be leveled into a plain. In other words, whatever obstacles Zerubbabel will face in rebuilding the temple will be built. Nothing is too difficult for God. Now, this does not imply that there is no toil and sweat needed. Zerubbabel and his men still had to deal with the opposition, clear the rubble, lay the heavy stones, and construct the temple. But when God's Spirit motivates and energizes the work, when there is that conscious dependence on him, the work will be completed. In fact, God promised that Zerubbabel, who had laid the foundation stones to the temple, should have the joy of bringing forth the headstone or the final stone of the temple, crying, grace, grace unto it. And history tells us that the temple was finally completed about 4 years later, in 516 BC. And this second temple is also referred to as Zerubbabel's temple. This is our confidence. Certainly, if God is the builder and we are building his house in accordance to his instruction, he will see to it that it will be completed. And not only completed, but it will bring glory to him. Isn't this simple logic? When God calls us to a task, he will give us the resources to complete it. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's provision and power. And so don't say we have no resources, you know, we have no people, no strength, or there will be difficulties, there will be work, there will be problem. The point is, we will always encounter a mountain of problems when we seek to build God's house or do his work. But the promise is, God will enable us to overcome these difficulties while accomplishing the work he has assigned us. Have you ever faced a problem that seemed much too big for you? Sometimes God calls you to tasks greater than anything you could ever accomplish by your own power. For Moses, his task was to lead the Israelites out of Egypt to the promised land. For David, he was to slay the giant Goliath. The prophet Elijah, he was to go against 450 false prophets of Baal to prove he served the one true God. And Zerubbabel was to lead the exiled remnant from Babylonian captivity back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Now, for some of us here, God has called us to a special work or to a ministry in Life Church. In God's work, we will face challenges and obstacles of many kinds. And we may wonder why God allows us to face such mountains when we are wholeheartedly seeking to do his will. Now, the answer is found in verse 7. God's purpose is to exercise our faith so that we can experience his mighty power, reducing all those mountains to a plain. It is very interesting that Jesus talks about the faith that can move mountains. Jesus said, "If ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and ye shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." Will you commit the work of the Lord? Ask him to give you grace and strength to do it, and to trust him to bless the work. In our lives, we need to be careful that we don't stop short of what God has purposed for us to do. There are things that God has called us to do in our lives and in Life Church for his glory. And it's so easy to give excuses and also to give up. Maybe you are discouraged by the lack of results. Maybe you have lost your focus. Maybe you have lost your first love because you have been distracted by the things of the world. Maybe you feel the work is too hard and not worth the effort. But God wants you to keep going until you have finished his work here on earth. God says, do it. Step into it and just get it done. And let us not be weary in well-doing. The promise is, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And so carry on the work and don't stop until you are done with God's work. Because God is able to move those mountains when you put your trust in him. And the real question we must face is very simple. Where do you place your trust? Is it in yourself, in man, or is your trust in the great and mighty God? Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning that reminds us that we are called to be your lampstand, to shine forth the light of Christ in this sin-darkened world. So help us, Lord, that we may be aware of our calling and our vocation here on earth. And help us, Lord, that we may persevere on, knowing that it is through Christ that we can do all things. Hear this our prayers, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.